What's up, South Canyon? It's Pastor Tanner here, and we just wanted to make these resources, particularly the vision that we laid out a few weeks ago at our family vision meeting, we want those to be given to you. So what we wanted to do was just give you a series of videos kind of saying, hey, this is what our hope is for the year of 2021, and along with that, the kind of three initiatives that we're taking specifically in this year. And overall, we can kind of encapsulate what we're trying to accomplish as more and better. We want to have more prayer, we want to have better prayer, we want to have more disciples and better disciples. And so in this first video, what you're going to see is Pastor Brent laying out a vision just for that, the biblical understanding of why we need to have more prayer and more disciples and better disciples as well. And then a little bit later into the video, he'll talk specifically about how we as a church can be involved more with corporate prayer.
Well, to state simply what our vision is and what we desire to do together and to focus on and to give great attention to together in this coming year is more prayer and more discipleship. And let me just kind of hit rewind here for just a second and share with you a little bit about how we came to this point. The pastors planned to meet together early on this year, and we did that. We set aside a day, or at least the majority of a day, and we came together and we began to talk about our church. We began to think about needs. We began to think about what the future holds and what we believe God intends for us in the future. And among the three pastors and then later with the elders, we came to the conclusion that these are the two things that we really sense that God is calling us to seek to lead our congregation and for us together to do, and that is to focus on the areas of both prayer and discipleship. In many ways, obviously, it's hard to argue with those two things. I mean, the essence of our mission is to make disciples, and the power that we need for that comes through the means of prayer. I was reading this week a tweet from Burke Parsons, and I liked what he said, and I think it's an important distinction. He says, we do not believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of God, and that's why we pray. And I think that's a good distinction. I don't have a problem with saying or using the phrase the power of prayer, but always remembering that it's not us, that it's not even our prayer. It's God. And prayer is the means through which God pours out His power on us as we seek Him, and together as we call out to Him and seek His face, He gives us His power. I remember in college reading a series of books on prayer by E.M. Bounds, and there are several of those books that stood out to me. One book was called The Power of Prayer. So they're small books, probably about 80 or 90 pages each. He had another book called The Necessity of Prayer. He had another little book called The Urgency of Prayer. And I was deeply convicted as I read through those books in college. And I actually preached a sermon in a church that I had an opportunity to preach in when I was in college. And a friend of mine, who went along with me sometimes and he would do the music, we were both so convicted by the reading of these books and by that message that God gave me that we decided that we were going to meet together every single morning and pray together. We met together at first, and we had our own prayer time and our Bible study time, but then the two of us would pray together. He happened to be an RA in the dorm, and so he had a key to a room where we were able to get together and meet. And that was some of the most precious days in my Christian life, honestly, for Alan and I to get together and to pray each morning, and at times for a pretty extended period of time, just because we were sort of feeding off each other. And God was using that opportunity that we had and that we made, in a sense, to spend time together. There is something about praying with other people. We need, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute, we need to have private prayer. But one of the things that we're going to see tonight is how prominent corporate prayer is for God's people in Scripture. But before we begin, let me share this quote with you also that I saw not long ago that I thought was really helpful in regard to the issue of or the idea of more prayer. Robert Gallaty said this, "I am more convinced now than ever before that the movement of God in a church is connected to the prayers of the people. No prayer, no power." And I think that's so true. And speaking of Ian Bounds, in those books, I remember him having these two sentences in a couple of those books. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And I think that's true. Again, not because of us, not because of prayer in and of itself, but because of God. And prayer is the means that God has chosen to use to pour out His power on His people and on His church. And so, I want us to begin tonight to talk about more prayer, and I want to share just a few things with you as we start. First of all, let's talk about private prayer. Private prayer. Some of you have probably heard of Robert Murray McShane. He was a great missionary, and he said this, "I ought to pray before seeing anyone." And then he continues a little bit later, "Christ arose before day and went to a solitary place." And then he mentions this, "David himself also said, 'Early will I seek you.' And he also said, 'You to God will hear my voice early.'" Think about this with me. I've been thinking about this for the last several weeks. What would it mean if the majority of our members, if the majority of the members of our church did this, if we spoke to God before we spoke to any other person, if that was a priority, if that was something that we were very intentional about? I think that would be a means of grace in our lives individually, but also in our church collectively. Along those same lines, Hudson Taylor, who you may recognize that name also, he was a missionary to China for 51 years, and he started the China Inland Mission. And he said this, "Do not have your concert first, and then tune your instruments afterwards. Begin the day with the Word of God and prayer, and get first of all into harmony with Him." I mean, think about it. That makes sense, right? You don't tune your instrument after the concert. You tune your instrument before the concert. And the analogy being, of course, the day when we're interacting with people is sort of the concert. And so we need to tune our hearts. We need to tune our souls to God's heart and to God's soul as we begin the day. Let me invite you to look at a verse with me on this point. It's in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Matthew 6, 6. Jesus says to His disciples, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We've been reading about that in Hebrews chapter 11, right? How God, we must believe, if we come to God, we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And prayer is one of the primary ways that we seek Him, that we draw near to Him with a true heart. Jesus doesn't say, "if you pray," He says, "when you pray." He assumes that His disciples will pray. And along those lines, Martin Luther said this, and I think this is a wonderful thing to think through. "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Let that sink in for a minute. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Martin Luther. And Jesus is saying here, this is what His disciples should do. We should go into our room, or something comparable, shut the door, And we should pray to our Heavenly Father who sees in secret, and He will reward us as we draw near to Him. I have no doubt God will reward us. He will reward our church. Again, not because it's a work that we do to earn merit, but because it's a way that we demonstrate we believe that we need God. You see, when we pray, what we're showing is that we really believe what we say we believe, that we need God, that we can't do this on our own, that we need His wisdom, we need His power, we need His blessing, we need His leadership. So, pray. Adrian Rogers, along the same line, said this: "The prayer offered to God in the morning during your quiet time is the key that unlocks the door of the day. Any athlete knows it is the start that ensures a good finish." So we should begin our day in the right way. And again, just think about this. What difference might it make if the majority of our members did this on a daily basis? Tune their instrument first thing in the morning. Tune their soul to God's heart through His Word and through prayer. And then we went out to do what God calls us to do during the day. A couple of other verses that I want to refer to. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Short phrases from these two verses. Colossians 4, 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Someone said, the way to measure a person's prayer life is not to see how long it is between the beginning of their prayer and the end of their prayer, but how long it is between the end of their prayer and the beginning of their next prayer. That's a good way to measure our prayer life. Not the length of time between the beginning and the end of the prayer, but between the end of the prayer and the beginning of the next prayer. Pray without ceasing. So private prayer, that's obviously the foundation for what we desire for our church. And understand clearly the Bible to be the basis for that. That this is how we demonstrate that we really do believe that God is essential and that prayer is essential. The second thing I want us to talk about for just a couple of minutes on this one is corporate prayer. We've talked about private prayer. Now, corporate prayer. What is corporate prayer? I like what one pastor said. I think this is so helpful. Corporate prayer is believers literally speaking as one voice to God. Believers literally speaking as one voice to God. Participating regularly in corporate prayer begins to take out, this pastor went on to say, the individualistic assumption that Christianity is only about me and my relationship with God. Certainly it's not less than that, but it's more than that. It is about me and my relationship with God. That's why we just now talked about private prayer, and Jesus teaches us to do that, to enter our room and to close our door and to speak to our Father in secret. But it's more than that. And as Westerners, and maybe even more so as Americans, I think we have a tendency to think of our Christianity as a very private thing. It's personal, but it's not private. And that's there's an important distinction there. We're intended to live this life out together as God's people, and corporate prayer is a big part of that. So let me just pause here for just a second and ask you a question. When we have corporate prayer on Sunday morning in our service, when we have a prayer of praise, like we did this morning, and then a pastoral prayer, also like we did this morning, do you engage in corporate prayer? With this definition, believers literally speaking as one voice to God. It's an important thing for us to think about. It's not something that you're supposed to just be listening to. When someone is praying in a service, and we're engaging in corporate prayer in those times, the goal is, the biblical thing, and we're going to see this in just a second, is for us to all be speaking as one voice to God. In other words, in your heart, you are saying, and maybe even quietly to yourself, you are saying what the person up front is saying. Maybe not every single word, but you are desiring intentionally and saying, at least in part, at least, yes, Lord. Yes, amen. I want that, Lord. Yes. If we were doing that, I have no doubt that it would be the means through which we would experience incredible grace together as God's people and God's power in our congregation. So let me just show you. Let me make my case, okay? Turn to the book of Acts, and I want us to look at just several examples of corporate prayer in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. I think I've said this several times, and some of you probably have heard me or might remember that I've said this. We preached through Acts, as many of you know, not long ago in our Sunday morning series. And one of the things that I noticed as I preached through Acts was every reference to prayer is corporate in the book of Acts. Now, I may have missed something, and so look and see if you can find my mistake in that. But I think every single reference to prayer is corporate. Maybe sometimes it's two, but usually it's the church. And that's what we see especially in the church in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church as it was established there. Look at chapter 1 in Acts, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned, meaning those who had seen Jesus ascend, the disciples, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord. There's that one voice. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, his half-brothers. Jesus' half-brothers. So this is the first reference to prayer that we have here. Well, let me back up. They were praying, obviously. Well, that's a little later. My bad. I'm getting confused here. So let's go a little bit further down in chapter 1 and look at verse 23. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. And they put forward two. The situation here is they're looking for the replacement for Judas Iscariot, who has gone away and has killed himself and is no longer in that office. Verse 23, and they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So they prayed. Then they did something that I don't think necessarily is normative for us. They cast lots, but they trusted God, and they had prayed that he would direct in that so that they would know, since they couldn't know the hearts, really, of these two men, they prayed and asked God's direction as they made this decision. Then look in chapter 2, verse 42. And notice this is descriptive of something that didn't happen once, but seems to be saying something that was ongoing. Acts 2:42. And they, now at this point we're talking about 3,000 souls, if you look up right before verse 42. So the disciples and those who were in the upper room, and then now also the 3,000 who've been baptized. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now what this means, all four of these are preceded by the definite article, the. You can see that, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which literally means the apostles were teaching. We have the apostles' teaching. We don't have the apostles' teaching, but we have the teaching of the apostles, right? The apostles' teaching in the New Testament. They were devoted to that. They were devoted to listening to this teaching, to learning, to understanding what the apostles were teaching. And then to the fellowship. That means to each other, to gathering together, to serving and loving one another. And we'll see toward the end of the text in verse 46. Let me just jump down there. And day by day, attending the temple courts or the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they were gathering together in a large gathering in the temple courts, and then they were breaking up and they were meeting in one another's homes, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the fellowship, the breaking of bread, most likely here it means communion or the Lord's Supper as we had it this morning. Now later in the text, he says they broke bread from house to house. That's probably referring to meals. But the breaking of bread here in verse 42 probably means communion or the Lord's Supper. They were devoting themselves to this. This was something they were devoted to. And then notice the last of the four these, the prayers, which probably means there were set times of prayer that they would gather together regularly. And they were devoted. This early church was devoted to the prayers that the church would enter into and engage in together. All right, look down in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So this is a good example of what I was just talking about. They probably were even using some of the Jewish times of prayer as their times of gathering as well as believers in Jesus and joining their hearts together in prayer. Look down in chapter 4, verse 23. Through 31, this is quite the passage here. I want you to think about this. Acts 4, 23 through 31. When they were released, there were two, Peter and John, who had been threatened and told not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. There it is again, one voice. They lifted their voices together to God and said. Now again, pause here. This doesn't mean that they all said at the same time these exact words, because that's just not logical. What you obviously had was some who were leading and others who were praying also. And so this is what they prayed as one voice. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued, in spite of the threats, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And it seems clear here that this was the result of their praying, their seeking God's face and God's power together. So, very quickly, more prayer. That's something that we believe that we should give ourselves to as a congregation. One writer said this, "It's time for general intentions about prayer to become specific plans." And I think that's true for us. It's time for general intentions about prayer to become specific plans. Another pastor said this, "One of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant prayer life is not so much that we don't want to, but that we don't plan to." And I want to encourage you tonight to plan on private prayer, and then to plan on corporate prayer. To plan to get alone with God, to speak to God before you speak to anyone else each day, and to call upon Him. Lay your burdens before Him. Seek His wisdom. Seek His will as you make decisions. Pray for our church. And then also be a part of the one voice as we have corporate prayers on Sunday mornings. And make Sunday nights, the first and third Sunday nights, a priority. Be here so that we together can, as one voice, call on God and seek His face because we need His power. Nothing deep or lasting is going to happen in our church or in the ministries of our church apart from the power of God. And prayer is the means through which we experience and encounter the power of God. More prayer, very quickly, and I'm not going to go quite as long on this next one. More discipleship. I've talked about this probably more in messages and so forth than I have to this point on prayer. But most of us know the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the age. Make disciples is the only command in the Great Commission. Go, in the King James is the way it's put, go. Sounds like a command, but it's not. Baptize them. Sounds like a command, but it's not. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Sounds like a command, but it's not. But here's how it works. Make disciples is the command, and the other three help us to understand what that command means. First of all, it means going. As we are going, as we are encountering people, as we're living our lives. And some of us, intentionally, because we sense God's call, we go, literally, to make disciples. And so, we go and we make disciples. That is, we lead those who are not disciples to become disciples. We make more disciples. And then, we baptize them because that's how new disciples go public with their faith. That's how new disciples demonstrate publicly that they have died with Christ and have been raised with Him and that they are His disciples. We baptize them and then we teach them to obey all that God has commanded, or all that Christ has commanded. That's making better disciples. That's the foundation for our purpose statement as a church, that we exist to make more and better disciples together. That's the Great Commission, to make disciples, more disciples, better disciples. So let me just talk for just a couple of minutes about making more disciples and making better disciples. First of all, making more disciples. Some people refer to this as evangelism. That's a good term for this. One of the ways I like to refer to what we're talking about when we say making more disciples is pre-baptism discipleship. Because really the whole thing is discipleship. Evangelism is the first part of disciple-making, and then teaching them to obey and helping them grow and helping them to become more conformed to the will of Christ is discipleship, as we typically refer to it. But the whole thing, really, in this verse, based on this verse, is discipleship. So pre-baptism discipleship is leading those who are not yet disciples to become disciples of Jesus Christ. The TPA students recently read the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, and I love this quote. This is really good. sharing the gospel is like walking around in a thunderstorm and handing out lightning rods. You don't know when the lightning will strike or who it will strike, but you know what it will strike. The lightning rod of the gospel. And when it does, that person's lightning rod will be charged with the power of God, and he or she will believe. Isn't that great? That's what evangelism is. It's passing out lightning rods. That's what the gospel is. It's a lightning rod for the power of God. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that's what we're all called to do, to pass out lightning rods by sharing the gospel with our friends. And we don't know when the lightning is going to strike, when God's power is going to come, and they're going to see and believe and be saved. But we get to be a part of it by passing out lightning rods as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Making more disciples. Last year, we focused on who's your one. That's something really, even though we haven't talked about it as much, that's something we ought to always all be doing, thinking about people that we know who, as far as we know, don't know Christ, that we're praying for and that we want to see come to faith in Christ. And this year, we have a unique opportunity, and that is the Will Graham celebration that's coming in September. So I hope all of us in our work environment, at school, wherever we interact with people, that we will be handing out lightning rods by sharing with others what we believe, and that maybe with that we would invite them and bring them to the celebration so that there is that opportunity in addition to the others that we take to help others come to know who Jesus is and to become his disciples. Very quickly, making better disciples. Post-baptism discipleship. Evangelism is pre-baptism discipleship. And then making better disciples is post-baptism discipleship. And I want to mention two things very quickly, and then I'm going to stop, I promise. I want to talk about two things when it comes to this, making better disciples. First of all, the call to mutual discipleship. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ and who are a part of this congregation are called to mutual discipleship, that is, to discipling each other. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's what we're called to do. That's what this church exists to do. I equip, and the other pastors and leaders in the congregation, we equip, but we're all supposed to be engaging in teaching each other. And we're going to talk a little bit later specifically about some ways that we hope we will begin to do this as a congregation. So there's the call, biblically, to mutual discipleship, and by this I mean post-baptism discipleship. As members of the church, we are to teach one another and admonish one another in all wisdom. And then the second thing is this, the culture of mutual discipleship. I want our church to have a culture of mutual discipleship. And I think it's described in Romans chapter 12. Listen to these words. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. That happens in a culture of discipleship. As we love each other, encourage each other, teach each other, admonish one another, support each other, pray for one another, weep with one another. It's how it happens. Discipleship and fellowship are inseparable in the New Testament. You don't have fellowship because, as much as I'm excited about the fact that we're going to have some sweets after this and some coffee and punch, that, you know, when I grew up, that was fellowship. We were going to have a fellowship time after church, and that meant Kool-Aid, coffee, and cookies, and so forth. Well, fellowship can happen in that context, But that's not what that is. That just hopefully is an opportunity for fellowship to happen, for us to really listen to each other and pray for one another and encourage one another as we find out needs, questions, concerns that the others have. The culture of mutual discipleship is a culture of care. We care for each other. We care for each other physically, relationally, but ultimately spiritually, we care for each other. We don't forsake assembling together because we want to encourage one another and stir up one another toward love and good deeds. One of the verses I memorized the summer that Melody and I happened to be engaged in Panama City on a summer beach project is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And I want to encourage you to write this text down and maybe memorize it, because I think it really does define what it means for us as a church to be what God has called us to do. Him, meaning Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, and I'm reading it because I memorized a different version. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that He, God, powerfully works in me. Paul says, we do this, and this is what I do. This is what I'm called to do. I struggle with all the energy that God has powerfully worked in me. And the goal is what? To help other people become mature in Christ. It's that simple, and yet that hard. We want to help each other become mature in Christ. With that said, let me mention a couple of things related to prayer, and then Tanner and Joel are going to come, and I promise they won't speak near as long as I did. I hope. No. Let me just mention a couple of practical things about prayer in light of what we're talking about. One, we have been having corporate prayer services on Sunday nights on the first and third Sundays, except for in the summer. We've been breaking for the summer, but we're going to continue it year-round. So even though there may not be as many because of summer travels and different things, we want to continue to go forward and have those Sunday night gatherings on the first and third Sundays throughout the summer this year. So again, I want to encourage you to do your best to make Sunday night a priority and to come and be a part of our with one voice praying to God together. And then also, one of the things we're going to do is on Sunday mornings, we're going to begin to have more consistently two opportunities for corporate prayer. Not only the pastoral prayer, and we had this morning, but we have not been doing it every Sunday, but we're going to begin to move toward on every Sunday having two opportunities for corporate prayer on Sunday morning. The pastoral prayer will be there every week, and then in addition to that, there will be prayer of praise, a prayer of confession, a prayer of thanksgiving. And it'll just, again, give us two opportunities to come before God as one voice and to lift up our prayers to Him. And then one other thing that the elders and the pastors are going to do, our plans are, between now and the end of this year, is for us to go and have prayer with all of those who are widows and who are shut in our church, to do that several times between now and the end of the year, to just have prayer with them in their homes as a way to hopefully minister to them, to encourage them in that very specific way. So let me pray, and then these guys will come. Father, thank you for how you have, I believe, very clearly laid on our hearts the need to give great focus and attention to these two things in this year. And I pray that you would work in us so that there is more prayer, both private and corporate, in our congregation and among our members particularly, and so that there is more discipleship. And so, Father, as we talk a little bit now more about specific ways that we are hoping to help this happen and how we want to facilitate that, I pray that you would lead us and that you would use these plans and these ways to grow in these areas to actually accomplish that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.